135 in your Bible this morning. Psalm 135. I'd like to thank John for covering last week's class on judgmentalism in one class. I was hoping for a little break, but no, alas, he covered it in one class. All right, we've been looking at the sins of the sin of anger and how that becomes respectable. And we've recently been looking at the weeds of anger. And how then do we deal with our anger so that it doesn't sprout noxious weeds? And how should we deal with it? Now, we do get angry. Remember, sometimes it's righteous anger and sometimes it's sinful anger. Would you say most of the time it's righteous anger or most of the time it's sinful anger? All right, most of the time it's sinful anger. So how do we deal with those? How should we deal with it? And last time when we left off, we were looking at that we must look to the sovereignty of God. We must look to the sovereignty of God. We talk much about God's sovereignty. What is it? What is sovereignty? If you're a sovereign nation. That God can do anything to anyone at any time, and he's always right. Now, why don't we like that? Why don't we particularly like that or care for that? Tom? We don't like being told what to do. So really, it comes down to a case or a point of who will be sovereign, who will be king. I think we've had a little tract over here, or someone gave me a tract, and it was entitled, Who Will Be King? Who wants to be king? We do. And who is king? God is king. All right, so we talk about that with God's sovereignty. There are no limits to God's rule. This is part of what it means to be God, right? And so that's really what it comes down to. Has God said, Eve, you shall not do this? And Eve said, well, he did say this, and he said this and that. And Adam said, well, that's not true. You will not die. He lied to her with the intention of killing her. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And Eve then became, she decided, well, yeah, maybe God isn't right. So I want to be the sovereign. I want to be the one who can do anything at any time to myself or to anyone else and always be right. God's sovereign over the whole world and everything that happens in the world. He is never helpless. He is never frustrated. He is never at a loss. And in Christ, God's awesome sovereign providence is the place where we feel most reverent, most secure, and most free. Okay? If there is a sovereign God and you are outside of Christ and don't have peace with that God, then the sovereignty of God will bring us immense what? If there's a sovereign God and you're outside of Christ, yes, somebody said it? Fear, all right? We will have immense fear. So we can rest and be reverent in the sovereignty of God, trusting in Christ. Looking at desiring God. God is sovereign over the universe. There's four things that they put there for God is sovereign. Sovereign over the universe. Whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. God is never constrained to do a thing that he despises. Now the world says, see, he's just a megalomaniac. He does everything that he wants to do that pleases him. So he's this guy that's just this megalomaniac. How would you answer that? You will talk to people all the time who will say things like that, if you talk to people. How could you answer that? All right, he is the creator. He can do whatever, and he makes no mistakes. Chad? Right, those his goal is to conform us to the image of his son, and that's what he's using these different things for. Dan?
He's perfectly good, so we're not, so we don't understand why he should get all of that attention and authority, but if he's perfectly good, then he ought to be. If we would realize that, we would want to be more like him.
Okay, he's perfectly good, and if we would realize that, we would want to give him. Recognize his sovereignty. Wayne?
There, the selfish person is trying to compare their selfishness to an unselfish God.
A selfish person is comparing himself to an unselfish God.
Okay, and my way is the only way, so obviously if God's not doing it my way, he's being selfish. And the human doesn't think that they're unselfish.
All right. Excellent. Yes. I was listening to a Vodi Baca message this week, and he says that he has young people come up, and he said, you know, they've taken a semester in philosophy because they'll come up and say, how can a God, an all-benevolent being, allow cancer or burns in children or abuse or things like that? And he said, well, you've taken a semester of philosophy. And he'll just talk to these young people like this, and then he says, well, I will answer your question when you ask me the question correctly. And they say, well, what do you mean? It's my question, I get to ask it. He says, no, when you ask the question correctly, he said, the air that we breathe is God's. And we are the ones who are taking that air that we breathe, and we're not giving it back, so we're stealing. And he said, if you come and recognize how could a God who is perfect and just and holy not kill me in my sleep last night for everything that I did and thought yesterday. He says, when you ask the question in the right way, then we'll answer the question, then I'll talk to you about your question. But we always ask it in a man-centered way, and we don't ask the question in a God-centered way. So God's sovereign over the universe. He's never backed into a corner where his only recourse is to do something that he hates to do. Well, I hate to do this, but I don't have any other option. He does whatever he pleases. And Psalm 135, where we open to begin here, Psalm 135, verse 5. The psalmist says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Small g. Verse 6, this is the key for sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. And our God is sovereign over his universe. Now, God is also sovereign over salvation. Jesus died not only to offer salvation to the whole world, but also to bring his people to himself. Remember in John 17, the Father has given his Son a people, and the Son will not lose one of them. He will not lose any of them. And Jesus died to bring his people to himself to overcome their rebellion. He doesn't say, okay, I know this person will overcome their rebellion and turn to me. No, he overcomes our rebellion and to gather them omnipotently to himself. God is sovereign over the universe. He's sovereign over salvation. He is sovereign over our suffering. The ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of his glory, the glory of the grace of God, by suffering in himself and overcoming our suffering. You think of the very end in Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Christ suffered to overcome our suffering. And then God is sovereign over his global mission, the risen and reigning King of Kings, Lord of Lords, rules over this world and over his mission with absolute sovereignty. Nothing is outside of his sovereign will. And now I want us to think of this following sentence. If he meets with resistance, if God meets with resistance, does he? Does he meet with resistance? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Is that resistance? Yeah. Romans chapter 1, we see all through that first chapter the resistance of man to God. If he meets with resistance, he either does one of two things. He allows it for his purposes, or he overcomes it for his purposes. Isn't that encouraging this morning? He allows it for his own purposes, or he overcomes it for his purposes. And so the last time we met, we talked about Joseph, the example of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, my brothers, you meant what you did. You were going to kill me. Instead, you just sold me to be a slave and thought, well, we'll let them kill him and we won't have to have the blood on our hands. As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So if you're united to Christ today, if you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then in your difficult situation is God on his throne. Do we believe that? All right, the answer is yes. Do we believe that? He is sovereignly working all things that come into your life, that come into my life, the things that we call good and the things that we call evil, for good. That good being to conform us to the image of his dear Son. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2. I think that we as Christians just often fall into bad habits of just going through our lives and thinking really what the rest of the world thinks. This is just chance. What are the chances of this happening to me? How could this happen to me? And we forget about the sovereignty of God. And so we're thinking about the weeds of anger and sinful anger. And the first way to deal with that is to go back again and again to the sovereignty of God. We mentioned last time Charles Spurgeon's quote, if you are in Christ, if you could be in any better situation or circumstances than you are in right now, God would have you there. If you are in Christ, if you could be in any better circumstances or situation than you are in right now, God would have you there. And I can imagine, I'll just use Nancy for an example. For over 2 months, she struggled with shingles. And I know that in a time of pain like that, what's our temptation to think? God, how could this possibly be good? We've all been in pain and we've all been in difficulty. And we're saying, God, how could this possibly work out for something that's good? So when it's difficult, God has us there. He is working. And he's even using the evil that happens to you for his glory and for your good. Just as he used man's evil in crucifying the Son of God for his glory and for man's good. We just saw that if God meets with resistance, he either allows it for his purposes or he overcomes it for his purposes. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost. Who is Peter preaching to on the day of Pentecost? Jewish people, all right? What had happened within the last 2 months that the Jewish people had done? They crucified Christ. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was finishing up prophecy. Verse 22, Peter speaks again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, or confirmed to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who put Christ on the cross, according to this verse? God the Father, all right? This man delivered up. I'm sorry, where am I? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who was responsible for Christ's death according to that part of the verse? The Jewish people. All right. How do you reconcile those two things? Man is responsible and God is sovereign. And he worked out through man's resistance. And God said, even in spite of your resistance to the Son of God, you're going to kill him. And I'm going to overwork in spite of all of what you're doing for my purposes and my plans and for my glory. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, we as believers must cling to a sovereign God who loves his children too much to let anything happen to them that would not be for his glory and their good. Well, what will happen? I want a question for you all. What will happen to you if when you get angry, righteously or unrighteously, and you don't go in your thoughts day by day to the fact that God is sovereign in all things? What will happen if you don't go there in your thoughts? What will happen if you don't really conscientiously think about the fact, my God is sovereign in this? Tom? All right, you'll lose fellowship with God. Why would you lose fellowship with God? Because you're wrong. All right, think about that. You will lose fellowship with God. Why? John? All right, you won't be thanking him for everything as we're commanded to do. Somebody, Ed? You'll become angry with him. Bitter with him. You'll doubt his goodness, okay? That is so true. You'll lose fellowship because we won't go to, has he left us off? No, we're the ones who are putting him at arm's length. And so I preached to you once or twice on Sundays about Ephesians chapter 3. And for this whole year on our Wednesday nights practically, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 3. And that's why that passage is so important, because we need to be strengthened in the inner man and capacitated so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. All right? So we have this God who is sovereign. And if I don't think that he is for me, then I am going to be putting him at arm's length because I think everything that he's going to do is going to bring bad for me. And we have the promise that everything that he brings in our lives is for his glory and for our good if we are in Christ, right? That's not a promise for anyone who's outside of Christ. But the more we know of Christ, the more we say, God, I don't understand this, but this is what you've brought in my life, and you are my God, you are my Savior, and if you didn't spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how then will you not with Christ give me all things that are necessary for my life to bring honor and glory to you, and for my good being that you conform me to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ? He is trustworthy, and if we don't believe in God's sovereignty in our everyday lives, we're going to hold him at arm's length. We're gonna not love him. We're not going to want to be by him. This is why this is so important. You know, we will live in guilt about everything that doesn't go right. Think of that. If God is not sovereign, then we make decisions every day, and when something goes wrong, in our opinion, it's like, oh, shoot, man, what if I would have done that? Well, if I would have done that, and we'll live in guilt about that our whole lives. I remember when Crystalyn died, and over the years, 16 years now, you know, they come out with these studies. You should lay your baby on their stomach. You should lay their baby on their back. You should lay your baby on their stomach. No, it's wrong. You do it on your back. No, you do it on your stomach. And if I didn't believe that God was sovereign, every time a new study would come out, I would say, oh, we just failed. We did. No. God is sovereign. You will worry constantly. You will just worry constantly because why? This reminded me about the day after I graduated from high school, 1986. probably in May. that was a while ago, Alex. I was driving up Lakeshore Boulevard, and right after the Victory Baptist Church and the Assembly of God, right down here, I was coming this way. I had to get something here at the school for my graduation open house. And there was a kid on a bike riding in the same direction that I was. And right before I got to him, he swerved right in front of my car. And, you know, I was a relatively new driver at the time. And there was another car coming. And I don't know how I went between the kid and the car. And I got out here to get whatever. My back was just soaking wet with sweat. I was so, things like that have happened a lot in our lives. And, you know, you think God is sovereign. What if I would have hit the kid? Well, I didn't. And by God's sovereignty, I didn't. But what if I would have? Then it would have been in God's plan as well. That wouldn't have been a good thing as far as humanly speaking goes. But our God is sovereign. If you don't believe in God's sovereignty, you will be super controlling. You will be super controlling of everything and everyone in your life because you've got to control it all. Instead of recognizing there are things that I can do, that I ought to do, and I will do my best to do those things, and God behind the scenes is working these things out for his glory and for our good. Well, what will happen if you do go in your thoughts to God? What happens to your life if you do go to him over and over, recognizing that he is sovereign in everything? How will you live that way? You will have a peace that passes all understanding. My God didn't spare his own son. So do you think he gave his son Christ, and now on the other side of that, it's like, all right, well, I gave my son Christ, but you know, I still have something against you. I'm not really for you. He is for you if you are in Christ, because he chose you before you did anything right or wrong. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and we can trust in that God. You will have a peace that passes all understanding. What else will happen if you go in your thoughts to God and the recognition that he is sovereign over and over? How does that deal with our anger? How can that help us in dealing with our anger? Any ideas? Deb?
Well, I think it allows you to think, how is God going to use this good in my life? How is he going to help me to minister to others? How is he going to help me to become more like him?
Okay. How is God...
Kind of take yourself out of it and you watch what God does for you versus against you.
Okay. If things are done wrong, they need to be taken care of in a correct way, as much as is possible, especially among believers. However, that person at your job who is an unbeliever, who is a constant burr in your saddle, or a pebble in your shoe, and you're tempted to get angry, it's good to realize God has me here, God has this person here, and he's using this for my good and for his glory. It's always important to remember these things. Now, if God allows me in your job to go somewhere else to get away from that, then you can ask him to help you out with that as well. But if he keeps that door closed, then you say, all right, God, you are here working, and you know, how does a oyster make a pearl? There's a piece of sand that gets in there, and the sand, he really likes that sand, right? No, it irritates him. And so he lets off a secretion that covers that sand and covers that sand and covers that sand, and then you have a beautiful pearl. That's a lot of times what God is doing in our lives. Dan? Correct. We know what the pearl is, making us into the image of Christ. The oyster doesn't. So, yes. Good. Deb?
We sometimes don't know that we may be the burr to that person who is our burr. And we may be the way that the Lord brings that burr to himself. That it's through that friction that
okay? And make sure that friction isn't...
Yeah, if we are doing what the Lord wants us to do and showing himself, and that other person is seeing it and is like, wow, I can't get him.
All right.
What is it that he has that I can't get him?
All right, you might be the burr that God uses to bring that person. That goes back to glorifying God, thinking correctly about God and causing other people, even burrs and pebbles, causing them to think correctly about God by the way that we speak and the way that we act as followers of Jesus Christ before them. Now, if you have your book, look at page 148. Page 148, at the very top, the first full sentence. Bridget says, if I want to deal, all right, it's four words in. You see that, top of the page? If I want to deal with the temptation decisively, I actively call to my mind that the actions of another person or persons that triggered my initial response of anger are under the sovereign control of God. Though the actions may be sinful in themselves, God intends them for my good. As Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. Keep reading. As I have already observed, the good may be an opportunity to grow in Christlikeness, but God may also have other ends in view, perhaps to prepare us in some way for greater usefulness. Or we may never know. We may never know what good God brought out of a specific situation where we were tempted to become angry. But it is enough to know that however difficult the situation and however strong the resultant temptation to become angry, God intends good. Actively reflecting on this great truth of God's sovereignty is my first step to diffuse anger. In our house down in Mexico, in our stairwell, we had pictures up of all of our children in age order. So Mikey was at the top of the stairwell. Mikey, Christy, Krista, Crystalline, Matthew, Cherry, Kara. And each child had several pictures. They had a picture taken when they were 8 weeks old. And then they had a picture when they were about 1.5 years old. Is that right, Matt? Do you remember? You remember that? Right in the middle of the seven, we have one of Crystal in at 8 weeks old. But there is no picture for 18 months old because God took her one day before she was 3 months old. But we do have a picture frame with 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is perfect. And how do you deal with all the problems and afflictions and evil that is often in our lives? And how do we deal with the evil that other people do that make our lives difficult? How do we deal with the evil that we do that make other people's lives difficult? I read a news headline in the last couple weeks of a 17-year-old girl in California who was high on opioids. And she got her car going 107 miles an hour with a couple other friends. And they ran into a house where two little girls, 7 and 3, were relaxing in the living room watching a movie. And the little girls, 7 and 3, died. And how can you live without a trust in the sovereignty of God? God is not helpless. He never acts against his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does everything that he pleases. And so we must rest in this and let Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, through trust, as we see him again and again and again. How trustworthy he's been to his saints through the ages, and how trustworthy he's been to us in our lives up to this point. Well, trust in God's sovereignty. What else should we do with our anger? The other ones I think will be a little quicker. Number two, we should pray that God would enable us to grow in love. 1 Peter chapter 4. Anybody have a New American Standard this morning? Ken, could you read verse 8 for us? 1 Peter 4:8. Just the first phrase. All right, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. King James? All right, how does it start? All right, above all things, have perfect charity. All right, and as you look at the ESV here, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. To keep loving one another earnestly, what does that assume? That we already do. All right, so why would Peter assume that they already did? Why would Peter assume that they were already loving one another? Because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were united to each other through union with Christ. Anyone who is united to Christ has union with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, therefore, they already love each other. Now, the question is, do you love each other? Do we love each other? If we don't, what does that assume? What is to be assumed of someone who doesn't love a brother or sister in Christ? Then they're not a brother or sister in Christ. All right? So above all, keep loving one another. Next word? Earnestly. What does that mean, Mr. Bloomfield? What's earnestly?
You're serious about it.
All right, you act upon it. Ken?
Yeah, I got a struggle here because, and I understand what you're saying, but where we go back to the girl and that saying that, we aren't perfect. You know, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ as I get to know them. Sometimes we have to rub each other the wrong way, bring out that love a little bit, you know, because we have differences.
All right, do you have any really good friends that you can remember times in your life where you've rubbed each other the wrong way, the long way too? Some of your closest friends are people that you've had to work through things like that with. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's what God says. And so above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, we cannot do this naturally, but the fact that you are in Christ makes the person who was the most bitter person, or the person who was the most selfish person, the person who's been the most angry person, Christianity makes it possible to change. And it doesn't just make it possible, Christ actually changes us to make us not these bitter, angry, selfish people anymore. He works on us and he changes us. into his image for his glory and for our good. So loving is not an option for the Christian. The Holy Spirit lives in that person, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit in every one of those people who are united to Christ. And part of that fruit is love. Part of that fruit is a selfless love, as Christ has loved us and as he commands us to do. It doesn't just happen. It was Augustine or Augustine who said, "Lord, command what you will." All right, here's a command. "Above all, keep loving one another. So command what you will, Lord, and grant what you command." All right. No one has the power in themselves to obey any of God's commands left to themselves. So we have a command here: love one another earnestly. And you say, "Well, I can't do that." Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? And if you have the Holy Spirit, you absolutely can, and you absolutely not just can, you will. You must, all right? That is what, we can't say that I'm a follower of Christ if we don't love our brother. Whoever doesn't love his brother is a liar, John tells us, because God is love. And if we're united to God through, united to Christ, have peace with God, then part of that fruit is that we love. We could pray, "God, I can't do this, but you command me to, and so empower in me what you command." So we can say, "God, please bring this to mind when I am tempted to be angry." All right, number three, trust in God's sovereignty, love, grow in love. And number three, learn to forgive as God has forgiven us. Learn to forgive as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4, I listened to John's Sunday school class this week, and he brought that up again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Well, how has God forgiven you? 100%. All right, don't say 110% like everybody says. That's impossible. All right, he forgave you 100%. How much has God forgiven you? Bridges shared Jesus' parable in a couple of pages here. And he basically said that the debt that the first servant owed to his master was about 200,000 years of wages. Take your wages for 1 year and multiply it times 200,000. That's how much this guy owed. And he begged for patience, and he would pay it all. How are you going to do that? I don't even know if you've... forget it. I was going to say, if you won Powerball, if you could even pay all that off. Never. You could never pay it. The master forgave the debt at great cost to himself. And then the servant went out and wouldn't forgive somebody who owed him... Bridges says it was more than coffee money. He said it was about a third of a year's wages. And he had him put into prison. We are the ones who owe an infinite debt that we could never, ever pay. And God has forgiven us at a great cost to himself through Christ. And how often are we unwilling to forgive other people? There is no one who has sinned more against you than you have sinned against God. Has God forgiven you? Then how are we to be thinking of forgiveness? As God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Again, I printed up a number of those papers, Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead, and I think they're over here on the little table in your entrance. If you'd like one of those, feel free to take one. You can have one. But that shows that it's a struggle. He recognizes, he comes out and says again and again that it's a struggle. But we often, over and over, have to go back to passages about God's forgiveness to us in Christ. Now, this isn't to minimize anything that's been done against you. The wrongs that you've suffered may be much more than an occasional snub or a word of gossip against you. They may have been very damaging to you. Bridges says that the damage to God's glory by our sin is determined not by the severity of our sin, but by the value of God's glory. All right, one more time. The damage to God's glory by our sin is determined not by the severity of our sin, but by the value of God's glory. And he gave an example of getting black ink, spilling black ink on a rug. You might have bought a rug from Ollie's. All right, you get black ink on it. That's not good. But if you bought a rug somewhere else that's a Persian rug and you spilled black ink on it, it's the same person who spilled it. It's the same ink that got spilled. But what makes it more costly? The value of what it was spilled on. And so God's glory is what our sin is. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. We fall short of glorifying God. And God forgives through Christ. Now, I just want to say this. There are so many incorrect ideas of forgiveness today. I talk to people all the time. I read comments and articles. And I read a couple little children's books just a couple weeks ago. And they talk about forgiveness. But very rarely is there ever a basis given for forgiveness. The little children's book actually was good because it named some sins. It named the sins of temper, ingratitude, complaining, cheating, saying bad words. And at the end of many of those little booklets, it said something like this: God forgives us. Just right out of the blue, God forgives us. But what's the problem with that? All right, there has to be a repentance. What is the basis? Everybody just goes around assuming that they're forgiven. All right, what is the basis for forgiveness? Christ's death on the cross. The cross is the whole basis for forgiveness. So you can't just go around and saying, well, you did this. Well, the good thing is God forgives you. All right. That may be true if you're understanding the cross, but you have to understand the cross, and to understand the cross, that has to be brought into what we're talking about or reading about or anything else. You can't just have forgiveness without the cross. How is the cross the basis of forgiveness? Well, the cross is where sin was judged in the person and body of Jesus Christ. So is everybody forgiven? Jesus died on the cross. Everybody's forgiven, right? No. What is God's requirement for forgiveness? Mom, you did say something there. Yes. All right. Okay. Okay. But today everybody thinks all I have to do is just say I'm sorry. All right. That's not the way to have forgiveness. That doesn't bring forgiveness. We talked a couple of weeks during this study about the fact it's not enough just to say I'm sorry. So many people say I'm sorry. Very few people are repentant and confess their sin as sin and go to God through Christ confessing that sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn over to Hebrews 8. You're very close there in 1 Peter. Before 1 Peter, James, before James, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And we're talking here about the promises of that new covenant. You know, we've looked a couple times at Ezekiel. We've looked a couple times at Jeremiah. The promise of that new covenant. The old covenant had some problems with it because all Israel said, all that you've said, we will do. They said, this will keep the covenant. Did anyone keep the covenant? No. So there was no hope. There was one person who came then who kept the old covenant. Who was that? Christ. And verse 7. All right. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, without fault, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Well, how does he find fault? He finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And what is it? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor. Well, why won't there be any evangelism then? Why won't there be any teaching of your neighbor? Well, he says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And then this last phrase is what I want us to capture. And I will remember their sins no more. No more. Well, we often hear, forgive and forget. We've talked about that once in a while. That is absolutely impossible. Can God forget your sins? Is there things that God has totally forgotten about? No. He can't forget your sins. Because why? What is his characteristic that keeps him from forgetting all of our sins? Omniscient. He knows everything. So what does it mean then? I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What that means is he promises, I will never bring that up and throw it in your face again. If you come to me through Christ, confessing your sins, turning from that, I promise, in that sense, it will be forgotten. It's not that he can forget it. He wouldn't be God if he could absolutely forget it. But he cannot. He will not bring it up and throw it into our faces again and say, remember you did this yesterday? Didn't you come to me yesterday for that? Yeah, but you forgot about that, Lord. No, he doesn't forget anything, but he promises not to do that again. So when we're truly forgiven, we forgive. And people who steadfastly refuse to forgive show that they have not been forgiven. Doesn't mean there's not a struggle to do it. Doesn't mean that you can forgive today and the same struggle might come back tomorrow. But forgiven people are not steadfast and adamant against showing forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive. Well, I think we'll end this morning just with the very last paragraph on page 153. Oh, hang on. We're going to go to 152. We do have 5 minutes, so I'll finish something up here. Halfway down the page, middle paragraph that says, but once we embrace the reality that we truly are such debtors to God because of our continual sin against him, we can say when wronged, God, that was a terrible wrong against me, but I am the 10,000 talent debtor. His sin against me was nothing compared to my sin against you. And because you have forgiven me, I from the heart forgive that person. Next paragraph. I don't want to imply that praying in such a way, even when done sincerely, will cause our anger to immediately disappear. The flesh doesn't give up that easily. But the attitude expressed in such a prayer does give us a weapon to use to put our anger to death. And then the very last paragraph on page 153. So again, I commend to you the three principles or practices that I find so helpful. Number one, a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. Number two, a diligent pursuit of brotherly love that covers a multitude of sins and does not keep a record of wrongs. And three, a humble realization that in comparison to my brother's sin against me, I am the 10,000 talent debtor toward God. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us.